thank you for sharing those thoughts, Brother David and Brother James. I'd like to ask the children this morning, are we rich people here with all the things that we have? What's the definition of rich? Sometimes we can think they're the people with a lot of money in the bank or a lot of toys to play with or just a lot of things. But sometimes the world sees the people in the world that are rich as simply the ones that have what we think of as the bare essentials, what we deserve to have. And how much of the world is hungry, is thirsty, struggling to see ends meet. God give us wisdom to walk as He would have us to. We live in a very affluent a culture that is so used to an abundance. It's pretty easy for me to take very, very much for granted the abundance of things we have. And we're going to read and share a little bit out of James 5 here today. And to listen to a children's lesson can make me sit in my seat and squirm a little bit because I have spent so much on myself, far above and beyond what I really, really need. And it's so easy to justify so many of those expenditures that we spend money on. Primarily from comparing myself with maybe my brother sitting here in church or my neighbor next door. And just comparing ourselves among ourselves. So thank you for those sobering, challenging thoughts. And God give us the grace. And God give us the wisdom and the zeal. I saw as I was looking in the back of my concordance that I better just read it because I can mess it up. Under zeal it says an active interest. And it seems evident to me in the time that we live, we have huge abundance of resources that we should be intentionally taking an active interest in the needs of the people around the world. So, I was just blessed as the brother shared those thoughts. If you want to turn to James 5, go ahead and do that. And I might read a few of the last verses out of James 4. We'll just read through here and consider, meditate on some of the thoughts that James brings forth here. I'll start reading in chapter 4, verse 13, and we won't take a lot of time in chapter 4, but it says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And a prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. When Brother James mentioned he'd spent some time in Africa, it'd be interesting to know, have you ever observed when you were there people that had lost a loved one to death, how they act? Can you share a little bit how they act when that happens, when they are dealing with a funeral or something? Fear. Do they? I'm curious. Here in the States, we go to the funeral home or visit somebody's viewing. Sometimes they have it in a place at a residence, and there's a lot of weeping, obviously, but there's a lot of more quietness, not necessarily open weeping and wailing. Did you observe much of that weeping and wailing when you was there?
Professional
wailing. Sure. Wow. So it's not a very pleasant situation. Very unpleasant. I spent some time in Haiti, and perhaps especially if the breadwinner of the home would pass away, the weeping and wailing was very, very vocal, very loud. And understandably, if especially in some of the situations that some of the people in the world have, the needs that they have are barely met, and typically the breadwinner is the man, and there's a lot of women who work very, very hard in those situations to provide for their families. But if they pass away, there is a commotion of weeping and wailing that that is very distracting to us as Americans when we visit those cultures and we experience that. We go, this is different, this is odd. James might have been exposed to some of that kind of carrying on, because the weeping and howling that he's speaking of here it struck me a little bit. That's maybe a little bit similar to what takes place in some of these situations where there's a death and there's weeping and howling as of grief. They recognize the grievous situation they're in because the breadwinner of the home is gone. And so when he says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you," I thought of that. And it's very sobering. Do I regard the things that make life so pleasant for me with that kind of terror, fear? I think this is addressed primarily, as it says later in, I think it's in verse 4, to people that operate in a fraudulent sense. But there's a very real need in my heart, and I trust in each one of us, to recognize the privilege that we have in our culture. And the opportunity that we have because of that to bless, to benefit, in the name of Jesus Christ, the people across the world. So many of the needs that are experienced across the world. In my time in Haiti, I spent a little time there, and I came to the conclusion the needs there are not primarily because of a lack of resources. The needs there are primarily because of the corruption in the ruling people. And it's not like we don't have corruption here, but corruption has consequences and results, and people across the face of the world are suffering. Where's that? Why is that corruption there? The zeal, and so many people that we observe in those situations are very zealous, but it's not with the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. The privilege and opportunity we have to share and to bless those in need in those situations is in the name of Jesus Christ. We can be His hands and feet. The people that are sharing in that practical way is a testimony to the people that are on the receiving end of a knowledge of someone who acts, who has a zeal of the true living God. And it brings an awareness that something in the God that they serve doesn't do this. The gods of so many of the people in the world is oppressive. And it's out to benefit the leaders of the various religions, and it doesn't benefit the people. When we think of what Jesus did, he is the master of the universe. And instead of being the one who is a recipient of all the benefits of all of His creation, He submitted Himself and laid down His life and gave to the world all that the world ultimately needs. The avenue to the knowledge of that God that can. That knowledge of that God is the only way for all the people of the world to be delivered from the oppression and the suffering that they face. It's so easy for me, and I think I can speak on behalf of everybody here, it's so easy for us to get distracted by things. And we tend to think we have what we need. We tend to feel so secure. Even in a comfortable building like this, we can feel so secure. The things that we have at our homes, the things that we enjoy, can they be a blessing? They can. We can enjoy them. I'm not here to say that every blessing we enjoy is a curse. We can enjoy things and bless God. But if we have an abundance, God's heart is for us to be a witness and a testimony to the world of something that the natural man in selflessness cannot achieve and attain to. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. I want to just consider some of the words that James uses here. The heading in my chapter 5 here says the danger of riches in this section. And we just want to consider that. We can misunderstand, I think, the heart of God in some of these things too. It's not that we want to cause anybody to live in deprivation. But we want to be aware and wary of that thing inside of us that wants comforts. We can take so much pleasure in things, and we want to just be aware of that. I want to just look at some of the words there in verses 2 and 3. It says, your riches are corrupted. Corrupted, simply to putrefy, that is, or something that perishes. Whenever we have some food that goes bad in the kitchen, if it sits on the counter long enough and don't put it in the refrigerator or take care of it right, what does it do? It putrefies, it rots, it spoils. It says here, your riches are corrupted. The things of this world are experiencing something, corruption, putrefying. Cankered, simply to rust down or to corrode. Speaking there of the gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh. I thought of Moses was there in Midian and he saw something that got his attention. There's a bush burning. Very natural for a bush to burn if lightning strikes it or something. But there is something very unnatural happening as well. The bush was not being consumed. And I think that's what this word eat here is speaking of, that it's not being the scientific word. I'm going to dig into a little bit of science here today, so bear with me. If I say the word oxidation, does most of us understand what the word oxidation generally? If I have a match and I strike it and light it, it's burning. And that's a pretty simple picture of oxidation. The matter in that match is being consumed, burnt, we call it burnt, and what comes off of it is there's some residual ash comes off of that, but there's carbon dioxide primarily comes off of that, and obviously heat. And that's a very obvious picture of oxidation. Our bodies, when we eat food and it gets into our body system and it goes to our cells, and the cells burn calories. And we breathe in oxygen, and that oxygen is used in the combustion of the calories. And the reason I thought of that word is it used the word cankered here, rusting. We all understand what happens to metal when it's exposed to. You might not be able to see very well from your seats here, but I have a little pliers it's not very new. And so it's been exposed to some water, air. A lot of metal, if you set it out in, just expose it to the elements and to the weather, it quickly rusts. I have a little spot on my car that when I got it, there was just a little speck that you could tell there's something going on underneath here that's not what we want. It's inevitable. The world that we live in is full of corruption, and our cars are doing it, our buildings are doing it. All inert matter, it seems like, is subject to this deterioration of oxidation. Technically, there's things going on at the chemical level in that I don't want to try to explain. I just want us to get a picture of what is taking place. I'm going to read a little clip here that I found that I might not read that. Just oxidation sounds similar to the word oxygen, because oxygen is consistently a part of oxidation in the, whether it's in rust like this, or in the burning of a match, or in in our bodies, obviously. Something happens chemically with oxygen that there's a transition chemically of the substance that is oxidized. And the reason I wanted to bring that out here is simply because James refers to it with silver and gold being cankered, refers to the rust. Riches are corrupted. The equipment that I have at home, the things that I work with at work from day to day, they continue to deteriorate. That's why we have to have a maintenance program, because in order to keep things ticking and going, we need to keep maintenance going on that kind of stuff. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. We think of the poor of the world. Are they automatically the just people? I trust not necessarily. But obviously, we can't read the words, the teachings of Jesus, and not catch the burden and the passion of his heart for the needs of the world. Whenever fraud enters into the whole situation in our lives, when we make gain by fraudulent practices, and people suffer for that, and that's something I don't necessarily want to dig into politics, but maybe there's things going on that we're not aware of in the political realms of things. You know, the world seems to be heating up. There's a lot of tension going on across the face of the world as nations are rising up against nations, and Jesus told about all these things. And are we supposed to concern ourselves with them? No. But we're supposed to look to him, and we're supposed to be faithful in doing the things that he has called us to. So we hear about the nations of the world that are rising up in conflict, but there's probably corruption within the ruling powers, so to speak, of those nations. And I don't understand all the going-ons of politics, of nations fighting with each other, and the economics that take place. But the appearances are America is doing pretty good. And so we can relish in our rightness as a nation, or we can humble ourselves before God. We say, God, for whatever reason, you've given us these resources. We want to be faithful with those things and sharing. I've been very thankful for there are ministries that we have opportunity to share with, and there's needs around us here too. God bless each one of you for your willingness to share with the needs that you run into on a daily or weekly basis here and are willing to share. God is hearing the cries of those that are suffering from fraudulent practices. Wanted to just look a little bit at that word, the Lord of Sabaoth. You know, we can there's a phrase in Romans Paul uses. Romans 9. Let's just turn there. Says, and as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. And what he's referring to there is the passage in Isaiah where it refers to him as the Lord of hosts. We can that phrase, the Lord of hosts, is interesting. Also the Lord of vengeance. You know, the scripture says, vengeance, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That phrase is a bit, it indicates, in the context of the Old Testament, it was intriguing to me. I just looked that word up, and, or that phrase up rather, the Lord of hosts. There it is. That phrase is used in Isaiah 60 times, if I'm not mistaken, and Jeremiah 81 times, Zechariah 46 times, and the little book of Malachi 24 times. But it made me think, when you just think of the phrase, the Lord of hosts, referring to a host of people, a group of men. Generally, it seems like in the Old Testament, typically it was a military situation. The Lord of hosts. And when I thought of it in a military sense, you know, God is observing everything that's going on in the world. And a judgment day is coming. And when it speaks here of the cries that have entered into the Lord of Sabaoth, thinking of the material things that the world uses, there's somebody watching. And somebody is observing my use, every individual's use of the resources that we have. And he's judging, considering those things. I'm struggling to know how to put this into so there's a judgment day coming. I've heard of the phrase war is hell. And I thought of when I think of military, I think of war, conflicts. And there's been so many conflicts throughout history. In recent history, the situation that I thought of was in World War II, so Germany was invading Russia. We thought we had a pretty rough war as an American country on the west side in Western Europe. But as I looked at what took place in the Ukraine and in Western Russia, it was really, I think it was a lot worse than what a lot of Western Europe experienced and faced at the hands of the Germans. But as the Germans invaded and the Russians retreated, what they did is they would just destroy everything that they could that the Germans might be able to utilize. And they call it the scorched earth policy, where they make the invading troops handicapped because there's no resources as they invade. The powers that be in the world, back in 1977, they had a convention and they declared that policy is illegal. They outlawed it, and I'm not sure how you outlaw something in the time of war, because it seems like war is just a prevalence of lawlessness. If there's a law that says you can't do something, I'm not sure how you enforce it in war. But I just had to think. So the elements, Peter says, are going to melt with fervent heat. The Lord is going to deal with matter somehow in His way, in His wisdom. The things that I was challenged as I considered the things that I tend to put and I'm tempted to put confidence in, God's going to deal with. He's going to resolve it all. And there is somebody watching how I deal with those resources. Some of us, even in this room, may struggle to pay our bills. And we think, what's this message? What's this speaking of goods? James speaks to those who, whether here, whether across the face of the world, don't have what they think of as all their needs met. And he gives them an encouraging word. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Two scenarios. There's people that place their confidence in material goods that are in the process of corroding and corrupting. And there's another picture painted in verse 7 and 8. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. What's a husbandman do? We planted some cherry trees at home this spring, and I enjoy trees maybe a little too much, but there's trees growing out in our yard. And we need to tend to them, we prune them, we spray them for bugs, those kind of things, we put some fertilizer around them. I appreciate the picture here. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. There is something going on that God is overseeing of His people who are being fruitful and productive. In contrast to this term that I spoke about of oxidation, there's something else that goes on in the world. And it's called photosynthesis. Big, big word that simply means I think it's like brings things together. Synthesis is to like fabricate or manufacture something from photons, light synthesis. There's things that receive light in this world. Plants, primarily, in our lives, we'll observe it through plants. There's other organisms that do a similar thing. But they receive light. And instead of that light deteriorating them, they produce energy. It converts the light using carbon dioxide, which we exhale, which matches produced when they burn. Some plants make flowers and eventually a fruit. You know, ultimately, every plant produces some kind of seed or fruit or something productive. It's simply stored energy. You know, when we eat fats, proteins, carbohydrates. Carbohydrates are a form of carbon that the plants have produced through photosynthesis. And the element in those leaves that makes for photosynthesis to be a possibility, I'm sorry if I stumble over the words too badly, is something called chlorophyll. The green tint that you see in these leaves is from chlorophyll. And it was intriguing to me as I considered that. Chlorophyll, chemically, is very, very similar to the chemical makeup of the hemoglobin in our red blood cells. I found that intriguing. God, the Lord, it says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain." I don't expect to get cherries from my cherry trees this summer. There are some apple trees that we planted a few years ago. Lord willing, we look forward to having some apples from it. Do you understand the picture of God's heart for His people? Rather than just to be oxidizing, consuming away, using the things of this world, He wants us to be plants under His care, reaching out and ministering to the world around us in need, providing for a couple of things that plants provide for us. The oxygen that we breathe. Without plants, oxygen would be depleted eventually and life on the planet would be gone. Without the people of God being and doing what God has shown us in nature with plant life, what would happen to this planet, to this world. Had to think a little bit of how differently the Lord sees things. When we look at history, we have several thousand years of history. And to us, it seems like such a long time. And how patient God is, has been and is, from our limited perspective. Peter said, and I want to just look at that and just read it to you here. Just helps me with a little bit of his perspective. He says, Peter says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. All this time throughout history, he's been tending his people, looking forward to the day of which I can't fully comprehend. I can only, seems like scratch the surface a little bit when I think of the day that the Lord returns to claim his own. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I hope some of this talking about oxidation and photosynthesis is not confusing. I apologize if it's confusing at all. Does that picture make any sense to some here? Some of God's heart for us as his people? Is it wrong for us to enjoy things? That's not my desire to express that it's wrong for us to enjoy things. But he has a beautiful purpose for the things that he blesses us with. As I enjoy things, as we experience the things in this world, does it not cause us to worship the giver of all those things? That's my desire. As we experience things, that we can simply bless God. Verse 9, let's look at that. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. I've often thought, when we read the word grudge, we tend to think something inside of us that you know, maybe this brother or this sister, there's something. The word grudge there is also translated to groaning or sighing. Do we sometimes have a sigh on our lips or a groan about a brother or sister? That's what he's saying here, is don't let that be in us, a groaning or a sighing, one against another, brother, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, we can think, well, we're just supposed to have all the glorious attitudes, just getting along with everybody and never have any kind of a difference or a conflict with anybody. And I don't think that's what he's encouraging us to think ourselves less than godly people if there's a difference or a conflict. I tend to prefer diplomacy far, far over open conflict. And the danger, if I can say that right, of disliking open conflict is the potential for me to say, does that make sense? There's something inside of me that instead of dealing with an issue in my child, or dealing with a difference with a brother, or dealing with a sister, instead of bringing some of those things out in a godly way, we can tend to go, and it grates on me. I see some heads nodding. Does that kind of make sense? And that's the grudging, I think, that he's speaking of here. So there's a way to, yes, we want to have beautiful perspectives about our brothers and sisters. But when there's differences, how do I deal about it? Because he follows that up with, Take my brother and the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I want to just look at a couple of passages, one from Colossians and one from Ephesians. Colossians 3, he says, when I have that, if I have that in my heart, how honest is that being? Paul says in Colossians, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Is there some untruth in my heart when I am, as James says there, grudging? Ephesians 4, back a few pages there from Colossians, says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's a beautiful thing that happens when I can relate with my brother in open honesty about differences. And I trust when it happens in a godly way, that's the best way to avoid this type of grudging, that groaning in our inner spirit, that sighing, oh, not again, or those types of things. Do we understand what I'm talking about when I talk about that kind of grudging or groaning? God's heart is for us to be able to have... Are there differences? Yeah, there's differences. Thankfully, and we can be thankful for this, God didn't make us all identical. But can we deal with those things in a godly, beautiful way? So that there's not this grudging and groaning between ourselves. I thank God that we can, that it's a possibility. And God, and we just want to be encouraged in that as we consider that. Behold, we count them happy which endure. None of us like enduring difficult situations. In my Bible, it's the next page over. And James referred to it in chapter 1. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, that gold that James talked about that is cankered, we don't naturally look at situations that test our patience, that cause us our faith to be tried. Is the trying of your faith, is the trying of my faith, as precious to me, is it as precious to you as gold? As the things that we enjoy, but they're corroding. They've been touched by corruption. Can we bless God in the midst of circumstances that test my patience? The trying of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Why? Because those things, the trying of our faith, that patience that comes forth from that trying, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The place for openness, I just wanted to mention the words that Paul exhorted Timothy. He told him, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I am thankful that I'm not thankful that I haven't arrived, but I am thankful for the grace that God has given to me to deal with challenging situations better. And as you see my needs in those areas, I hope you can graciously and in a godly way put your finger on my life and challenge me about some of those things. Above all things, James says here in verse 12, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay, and your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. When I read that, above all things, if I can take it at face value, he's saying, this is the important one here, folks. Listen in on this very important point. Above all things, seems to be a reiteration of Jesus' words from Matthew 5. Jesus said, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Something that's been, and it still is, quite disconcerting to me. So we don't swear oaths. We don't, I think of in the court of law, they want you to put your hand on the Bible and swear on the Bible that you're telling the truth. So we don't practice that. And because it's putting the veracity of my statement on something. And if my integrity is not intact, swearing, saying on this word, you know, you can count on my word being true because I am declaring it on this book, doesn't correct it. Doesn't give it any validity. I just want to share a few phrases that catch my attention, I guess, if I can say it right. And many of us here, I have in times past used these things. But I just want us to consider some of these sayings that sometimes they tend to be habitual. Because I've heard honest people use them. And so I think it's just a habit. But I want us to think a little bit, what is really happening when we say these kind of phrases? And this one was probably more as a child. We would hear somebody say, I promise that this is true. What are we really saying when we say something and then we emphasize it with, I promise? Or to be honest with you, or we can add a word just to make it a little bit stronger. To be completely honest with you, it's pretty easy for us to say those kind of things. But what are we really saying? I just want us to think about that. Another one is, to tell you the truth, and I just want to share my heart here a little bit. It seems like these kind of statements can only, if there's not integrity in my heart, whatever the situation, whatever it is that I'm dealing with, or we are dealing with, if there is not integrity in our hearts, and we have the freedom, for whatever reason, to speak untruth, adding to it, to tell you the truth, or to be completely honest, seems to only lend itself to bring greater condemnation. At the end of the day, greater condemnation than if we had only lied about something. Does that make sense? Adding words to untruths only makes the condemnation worse. And I think that's what he's trying to emphasize here when he says, lest ye fall into condemnation. If I am trying to persuade myself with some of these kind of statements, to be completely honest with you, and I'm not being honest with you, what's happening? Greater and greater condemnation is happening on my heart. Again, just he says, but above all things, that was very intriguing to me, the importance of our integrity. The other day, when I think of creation, I think of why God could speak things into being. He spoke and it happened. When he appeared to Moses, what did he say? I am. I can think about that for months and not totally grasp it. Self-existent. Someone whose integrity is so intact that he speaks and it happens. And he wants us to be people of our word as well. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. And they shall be forgiven you. Forgiven him. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many of us have been converted for many years and experienced the beauty of the cleansing, of the forgiveness of sins. This isn't necessarily just talking about that situation. But as we honestly expose, bring our lives before God and to one another, the faithfulness of God to forgive us our sins. I thought of that man when they lowered him through the tile on the roof. And what did Jesus tell him? Your sins are forgiven you. What did you think he wanted to hear most of all when he was lowered down into that house? He wanted healing. And he heard, your sins are forgiven you. I can't think of anything in the world sweeter or more beautiful than those words. Your sins are forgiven you. And when we receive that, I wonder how many, and I'm not saying it's universal, we do suffer afflictions. I'm growing older. I'm suffering from that corruption that entered the world. My body's getting older and aches and pains and all those things. But the peace of God that comes from forgiveness, I continue to marvel at. Because ultimately, when we experience the peace of God, that is far greater than physical healing. Is physical healing beautiful? Absolutely. And I don't think my heart is to diminish the beauty of physical healing. But James here incorporates forgiveness of sin into that healing of sickness. And, you know, I can have challenges in life, but if there is peace in my heart between me and my brothers and me and God, the magnitude of the challenges and the difficulties tend to be severely diminished. And, you know, the medical community probably looks at a lot of the aches and pains and the sicknesses and the diseases that take place. And I know, even in my life, it's probably a result of some of the stresses that we face. Stress, it can be good. It can be used for a good thing. But it tends to wear us down. Just thinking a little bit about the peace of God that He wants us to experience. And that's what part of His cry is here, on confessing your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. If I experience physical healing and I don't have peace with God, it's a very temporal situation. And the eternal perspective of it, what good did it do me? I had to think a little bit, just thinking of the word confession. And Brother David mentioned that there in Romans 10 this morning, speaking of confessing the Lord Jesus. Here it says, confessing your faults. The word confession is a very interesting word to me. When we confess Jesus Christ, as it says there in Romans 10, does that mean that there's any secondary belief in our heart, something else that we place some confidence in there? Maybe we can just look at that a little bit in Romans 10. It's intriguing. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And later it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If my confidence, my confession is in Jesus Christ, is there anything else that affirms my faith? Similar with confessing our faults, is there anything secondary? When I say secondary, I'm saying, trying to say, I'll use my child for an example here, if I may. So let's say my little six-year-old gets caught with a cookie in her hand. And she says, I'm sorry, but I was just too hungry. I couldn't wait till the next meal. How much mercy is going to tend to come from Daddy's heart? She just confessed her fault, but she also voiced an excuse or an explanation of why she did that. If I catch her in that situation and she says, I'm sorry, Daddy, I shouldn't have done that. Without excuses, without explanations, what's going to tend to happen? And that's what I'm thinking about here when I think of confessing my faults. I can confess my faults and have a whole bandwagon of excuses and explanations. Is that confession? It's acknowledging. But I've got all kinds of excuses. If we confess Jesus Christ, we run into people in this world, and we have an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ. Why do you do that, they might say? Because He is Lord. That's the only reason? That's the reason. Is that a complete confession? Confession of our sins. Is it a complete confession if there's other reasons and excuses? Confess your sins, false, one to another. And that word false, sometimes people can like to take King James words out of there and say, that's not quite a sin. That word is translated into sins, faults. There are several other words, transgressions. It doesn't leave much room for error. When we fail, we can call it what it is. When we try to diminish what it is, how effectual is the forgiveness of God? If I am getting frustrated with situations and I'm not being patient, as we read earlier in this chapter, and I try to make excuses for it, guess how much power God is going to give me to deal with those things? I'm going to fall short again. I'm going to continue to sin if I don't call it what it is. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Do we grow weary of prayer? Sometimes we can pray about something. Seek God's face for something. And we can wait. And time can go on. Am I alone in this, that we can grow weary of prayer? It's a temptation. God help us to be diligent, zealous, faithful in prayer for God's purposes and His will to be done. Praying that He could continue to purify us, our homes, our fellowship, touch the community around us, touching the places far and wide where He wants His kingdom to be established. We can think Elias was a special man. He was different than me. It says he was subject to like passions as we are. He was subject to the very same temptations as we are. He had appetites. He experienced thirst. He had desires just like every one of us. Don't be discouraged because we face temptations. But be encouraged that God hears in faithfulness the prayers of people throughout history. There's examples of people that experienced the very same challenges and difficulties that we face. And He heard and answered. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Dealing with that nature in us that tends to want to be right, regardless of my condition or situation. If I'm in error and someone comes to me and challenges me, my attitude of who I am, my human condition, I think it's saying here could make the difference for all eternity. If I'm in error, and that thing within me rises up and says, but I'm right, and I don't have to listen to him or her or them or... Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we say, I've got Jesus, I'm in the way, the truth, and the life, and it doesn't matter what others think of me. Do we understand, can we comprehend eternity? Shall save a soul from death. Sometimes as I go about my days, I tend to get distracted. And we all do. We all get distracted by situations, circumstances, the elements of this world. Do we see eternity? Do we see God's eternal purposes for us in being fruitful as we walk through our days, weeks, months? Do we keep taking in the light and being fruitful in this world for eternal purposes? Are we willing to? Sometimes there's spots on our fruit trees at home. Sometimes we have to spray them for disease or bugs or some of that kind of stuff. And sometimes it's like that. A brother might come to me and see something in my life and he has to expose it a little bit for what it is. He which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise God for his patience and his long-suffering towards us. And he's still working on us. And God help us to make the right choices and decisions, to be faithful. Brother David mentioned some of the wisdom that is in Proverbs. The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of the fear of the Lord, or the beginning of understanding is in the fear of the Lord. And so much of James's writings has a sobering effect on us. And sometimes it can come across as heavy-handed, discouraging even. I continue to marvel at God's beautiful purposes in sobering my heart and mind. It doesn't rob us of joy. It doesn't rob us of peace. It can only lend itself to fulfilling those beautiful things in our hearts when we can hear, when we can read, when we can be challenged by I don't know how else to say it other than the life-giving properties that he has given us in some of these beautiful epistles. Yes, they challenge our natural man. But when we can receive the challenges with the good purposes that God has in those challenges, the thing that is exciting to me is the life that is in them and that we, as his people, have the privilege and opportunity to live and to shine and to be fruit bearers for all eternity. That's exciting to me. And my desire is that each one of us could simply be blessed by some of the life-giving properties that are in throughout James's epistle. So God bless you with those words. I pray. Why don't we just do that? My heart and my prayer is that each one of us could be blessed and encouraged and refreshed in the beautiful truths that are in James's epistles. So with that, why don't we just bow our heads and pray together? Lord, your kindness to us is humbling. We are not deserving of the least of your mercies. And yet you continue to shine your light to us. Father, we pray that you would truly, through the power of your Spirit, quicken the truths of your word to each of our lives. Cause us, Lord, to prosper in your grace. Cause us, Father, to be fruitful in your kingdom. Cause us, Lord, to walk in wisdom. Yes, we do live in this world, but we're not of this world. We have a need to use the things that you've created and that you've given us. Father, we beg you for your wisdom. We beg you, Lord, for a greater degree of compassion and love towards you first and foremost, but towards each one that we are knowledgeable of, that we interact with. Lord, to use those natural resources in a way that is pleasing to you, and that we will not be, that you will not be displeased with, and that we will grieve for all eternity. But help us, Lord, to walk in your wisdom. Lord, we beg you for your grace. We beg you for your Spirit's prompting and direction as we make daily choices and decisions to honor you. May your will truly be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for this time, Father. Bless each one that's been here today. Please bless these words, Lord, with fruitfulness. God, we know that except you build the house, our efforts are in vain. Lord, except you keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain as well. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We just bless you this morning, and thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.